Friends, we had an incredible week at our vacation Bible school, and I want to thank the dozens and dozens of volunteers who devoted their time and energy to loving and serving the kids in our community. I'm sure you went home exhausted, but I pray you went home blessed. You made an imprint in eternity. I thank God that I get to partner with you in ministry. Thank you, my friends. Today, as we turn to the scriptures, we return to our series, The Life and Lyrics of David. And this weekend, we get to hear from my colleague, Tara Ross. As I said last week, Tara has been working on a graduate degree in theology, and she's going to share a Psalm of David, Psalm 62. Tara is my cherished colleague, my dear friend, and my sister. And I can't wait for you to hear from her today. More importantly, I can't wait for you to hear from God through my sister. Before Tara comes, let's invite God to speak to all of us. Will you pray with me? Lord, over the last 10 weeks, we've learned a lot by observing David's life and reading David's lyrics. I pray today is no different. May you use the words of this ancient song to give us joyful confidence in you. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen.
Yeah. This is a little weird. More than any of you. I know there's a lot of you that are feeling like this is super weird. I promise you, I am aware of that. But here we are. And here we go. And I would like to thank you for coming today, especially those of you that knew I was going to be speaking, for still coming today, and for going with me. For those of you that might be new to our community, I have been on staff here at Capitol for 9 years, but this is the first time I have stood in this spot at this time in our service. And I'd like to thank my friends, Troy and Suzanne, for this opportunity. I know how inspired and encouraged and motivated and taught we are by Troy, because I am with you. We learn to love God and to love others through how God speaks to and through him. And you listen in this building, and I know there are so many of you that listen online in other states and other countries, because I receive those emails of gratitude for the podcasts. In fact, obviously, I would much rather be out there listening with you at this very moment. I did not know Christ when I walked in the doors of this church about 12 years ago. I had a sort of Roman Catholic upbringing. I received my first communion in second grade. Yeah, I know. You are welcome for that. But early in life, I wandered out of church completely. So when I wandered back into this church, I was a little freaked out, quite frankly, to see and hear a band and have all these like smiley people smiling at me. And to listen to messages about stuff that I had a hard time admitting I could kind of relate to. I was sitting in that chair back there. It's going to be a good day for you. When I first felt the Spirit of God climb up my spine and rock my world. I was baptized in 2005 on this stage with my husband Greg. I began regularly serving as a Capitol volunteer, and I became a staff member in 2006. Fast forward to this past January 2015. Troy recommended the book Bread and Wine by Shauna Nyquist. It's kind of a cookbook slash devotional. All I really needed to see was the cover, because it had me at bread and wine. The book, it's delicious. It's thoughtful and funny, reflections on life around the table and with the Lord, and it has these great recipes. It has this great recipe for risotto, if you've ever made risotto. I'm not a cook. I'm not like that kind of person that can like figure out the meal. I need a recipe, and then even if I have a recipe, I need like the favor of the Lord Jesus to like shine upon the kitchen in order for it to kind of work out. But this risotto recipe, you know, you have to stir it and smell it and add stuff along the way. And it seems like it's all about your impromptu expertise. And so for 7 days in a row, that's what I did when I read this book. And even my five-year-old was giving me the eye roll after that week was over. But one of my gifts is that I am, one of my spiritual gifts, I'm going to say, is that I'm a stalker. And some of you lucky ones have kind of learned that. So I started to stalk Shauna, this author. And one night as I'm making risotto, I have my super close new friend Shauna on YouTube. And I'm watching her being asked how she became an author. And she said, I had this growing sense that there was something else I wanted to do that was largely creative and through a certain set of circumstances an opportunity fell in my lap before I would say I was ready. I got the opportunity and I thought, I don't totally know why this is happening to me right now, and had the sense, if I walk away from this because I feel like I'm unprepared or because I'm afraid or because I'm lacking in skill, I'm going to regret it for the rest of my life. So I'm going to learn how to do this and how to live up to this opportunity. It was 2 days after that I sat in Troy's office and he asked a startled me to share a message on Psalm 62 with you this weekend. When he did, mostly I looked at him and I tried really hard not to run or to swear or to pee. And I was like marginally successful at a couple of those. And my voice just starts stammering out these like awkward, like kind of snorting, laughing, crying half sentences. It is quite a thing to be believed in. I kept the news to myself, hoping Troy would realize he had a little too much of his famous sweet tea, and momentarily forgot that I'm just the announcement girl. I'm just the girl that sat on that chair and ended up here loving so many of you and being loved by so many of you. I'm just the girl that talks about upcoming events in kind of a weird way, but he did not seem to remember my place. The next day, Greg and I took our 8-year-old son, Benton, out to dinner to tell him we had decided he was going to be going to a new school. It was catastrophic at least, shocking at best. I rattled off all of the benefits of the new school with my super extra trying, way too hard smile, and his eyes leaked. He huddled in the corner of the booth, and he just blurted out more questions than his little mouth had room for. His hands covered and blocked and rejected the information. Why would you do this to me? I know you're not trying to hurt me, Mom, but you are hurting me. And the waitress gives us that side-eyed, like, is he okay? As she's serving us our soup. And Greg and I are just, gosh, we just wish we could rewind 10 minutes to just playing these brutal games of I Spy. But the tears kept coming when dinner arrived, along with the waves of the anger and the madness and the sadness and the fear of the unknown. Hands still on his face, and logic wasn't working, so I simply said, look, buddy, you know how God asks us to trust him, even though we can't see him and we can't understand him sometimes. We just have to trust him. And we're just asking you to trust that God put us in charge to love you and to make good decisions for you. We're just asking you to trust us. So he snuck under the table, and he sat next to me, and finally, he took his hands down, and he just looked at us, and he said, okay. And tears started slipping down Greg and I's cheeks. And a couple more days pass. We're eating dinner at home. My children were sharing stories of their day, complete with strange, nonsensical details. My daughter had her hand up. This is kind of like a weird thing we do in our house, one of many, and she was waiting her turn, and then after she was done with her tall tale, I put my hand up. And I told them that Troy had asked me to deliver this message, that I had been given this opportunity. And my husband did a lot of, whoa, 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 like he's like wrangling the whole, whoa-ing. And I'm like, wow, okay. And my daughter is still trying to explain these like bizarre details of these stories she makes up in her head. And I sat there exposed. And I told my little tribe that I was scared and I was overwhelmed and I didn't know what to do. And then my little 8-year-old boy said exactly this. Mom, it's just that Troy is trusting you and asking you to trust him, just like you're trusting me to trust you to go to a new school. So I think it's okay. So I still needed to be convinced later that night. Well, anxiety took deeper and deeper root in between my shoulder blades. I thought I would find a trust verse to memorize. And I dug up a list of printed, recommended Bible verses I'd been given here years ago. I looked up the category, and there it was. First thing, Psalm 62. Yes, my soul find rest in God. My hope comes from him. Truly, he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. As Troy said, it was Psalm 62 that he asked me to speak on today. And I decided at that moment that I would learn how to do this and I would live up to this opportunity. So we begin with trust, with a psalm that is in essence a declaration of trust, a song of trust in God alone. And in just 13 verses, like sand through the hourglass, this little psalm packs it all in. It's got the good guy, it's got bad guys, it's got deception, extortion, power struggles, and it has love. The drama begins in verse 1. Truly my soul finds rest in God, my salvation comes from him. Truly he is my rock and my salvation, he is my fortress, I will never be shaken. The psalm begins with the word truly. Or this is the Hebrew word, ach. Truly, or ach, appears twice in these verses. Ach means truly, it means surely, it means of course, it means duh. But to me, it means exclamation point. I happen to be an exclamation point person. Rarely do I write anything that doesn't have at least one or two or 20 of my favorite punctuation marks. It drives my people, especially my coworkers, absolutely bananas. But I love them because it's my way of making sure you know that I mean what I'm saying. And this ach, this my precious Hebrew exclamation point, is used 6 times throughout this psalm. So the general feel of the psalm is that if it were on Facebook, it'd be in all caps. If it was in your inbox, it'd be high priority. If it was on your Word document, it would be bolded and underlined and italicized. It's David saying, I want you to know that I mean this. So what does David mean in those first 2 verses? I think he means, rest your soul. You're not in control. Initially, this probably sounds like bad news, and for many of us, it's actually the worst news imaginable. I want to feel like I am in control. There's no way I can rest when my life feels out of control. But David's song is going to teach us that me not being in control is actually a very good thing. Me not being in control doesn't mean my life is out of control, as long as my life is in the control of somebody bigger and smarter and more trustworthy than me. That's why can rest your soul. Let's look again at verse 1. Truly my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from him. That word rest in this verse is also important. It is translated dumia. Moment of disclosure. Before I started studying the Bible, when Troy and other teachers would kind of detour into the world of Hebrew, I sometimes just kind of tuned out. It was difficult for me to appreciate the Hebrew. I felt like, you know, I can kind of understand what this English word means, and so I don't feel like we need a lot of, like, weird letters and grunting. So I felt like that a long time. But in my naivete, yep, got me far, I figured dumia would be found, the word rest, all over the Bible. Rest is a common topic in Bible lore. God rested on the 7th day, the Sabbath. And while there are many, many places the word rest is used throughout the Bible, this particular rest in Hebrew, how it was originally intended, is not. The rest isn't about resting from doing stuff. It isn't about taking a nap, turning off the phone. In fact, it only occurs 4 times, all in the Psalms, and it's not just what I would have assumed, from being familiar with the word. It is defined as an awake state of quiet waiting. David, originally a shepherd, was probably familiar with this. This rest, which is interesting, given the fact that it's in a psalm with so many of my precious exclamation points, is actually an internal calm, that the spirit is silent, not begging or flailing to get God's attention. As Old Testament scholar John Goldingay puts it, being silent to God is a novel way of declaring trust. The reason Dr. Goldingay uses the word novel is because it's unique, it's unusual, because there's not many places in the Bible that identify silence, this kind of rest, as a way to trust God. And it's not just not speaking, but it's the soul that is silent. Look back to verse 1. The soul rests. The seat of our emotion rests. The psalmist tells us this trust is possible because my salvation comes from him. The rest is based on the promise of salvation. As conventional wisdom might have it, salvation means that we get to go to heaven. But that's not the whole gift. Salvation is also our deliverance from our messes and from our mistakes. And it's the promise of salvation. Another word for promise is covenant. In covenants, the Lord witnesses and watches and sovereignly administrates his promises forever and ever. And our salvation through our faith in Jesus, our rescue and our help, is for sure. Oddly, while the psalmist acknowledges that God is the source for our deliverance, it just still seems an unnatural choice to be quiet to God. He's not talking to God. He's not praying to God. He actually keeps silent to God till the very end of the psalm. But perhaps being silent to God is his way of declaring confidence and trust in God. In verse 2, David writes, "Truly he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken." That word fortress sounds solid. It's not like the flimsy forts my kids build with every single sheet in my house. No, it's like a castle around us in which we are safely tucked away, protected, throwing insecurity and fear and anxiety right out the window. But of course, being silent doesn't necessarily mean we're not internally anxious or struggling. Those are not mutually exclusive concepts. Being quiet doesn't mean we're cool as a cucumber. Things can still feel shaky on the vine. We talked about being shaken a couple of weeks ago. Troy said, when you set the Lord before you, nothing's going to shake you. He talked about intentionally focusing our minds on God. That when we walk through a difficult day, actively remembering he's at our right hand, he keeps us from being shaken. And David's having a difficult day. In verse 3, he says, "How long will you assault me? Would all of you throw me down this leaning wall, this tottering fence?" David is not purporting a silent confidence in God because everything's hunky-dory. He's in a hostile situation, as we've seen over the series and the Psalms. He is rarely without an enemy. His desire and commitment to rest and stillness is at a time of serious attack, and it's personal. In these verses, he's turning his attention to them. "How long will you assault me? Will all of you throw me down?" And he's already in rough shape. He calls himself a leaning wall, a tottering fence. You know, when you're close to falling over and it's just going to take one tiny little push and you are done. That's David. He's leaning. And our strong, unshakable psalmist suddenly seems vulnerable. He's got these flying vultures circling, ready to take advantage of somebody who's already about to fall down and to knock him when he is already down. In verse 4, "Surely they intend to topple me from my lofty place. They take delight in lies." The word lofty reminds us that David is in a position of prestige in his community. And these bad guys are not above knocking him down through the twisting and the trickery and the lies. This verse says, "Surely." Ah, ooh, wow. They intend to topple me. There are lots of kinds of exclamation points, but this is not the good kind. It's full-on assault, full-out assault on his character, and I know something about that. In my 20s, I was serving as the executive director of a nonprofit in the great Commonwealth of Massachusetts. I had a 17-member board of directors, and we had a strong partnership. and the organization grew over several years. When I finished up my graduate degree, I decided to leave the organization and come to Salt Lake City for a new job. We hired my replacement, and I stayed on in the transition to get through the next board meeting and make sure everything went smoothly. But right away, I knew that something was amiss. You probably have had those moments of, when something smells funky, it is. And this was a particularly smelly moment. I caught wind of private meetings I wasn't invited to, and sure enough, I learned that I was being accused of cooking the books. This new guy that I had hired was compiling evidence against me. Being the good Bostonian I am, I had my full-on, I'll meet you in the park out back, kind of angry going on. I didn't do it. So there wasn't any actual evidence. You can't prove anything. It had to add up somehow. But the big meeting came. I sat simply. I told the truth. I denied the claims. And then I had a meeting with him. And you know what? He was a crafty bloke, and he had managed to smoke and mirror them into starting a full investigation against me. They never found anything because there wasn't anything to find. But in the middle of that drama, I just wanted to fight for my reputation, because that was really what I was afraid for, my reputation. I didn't have the language or the framework to carry it in a different way. I didn't have the Bible. I didn't have the teachings of Jesus Christ. I didn't have the those books, the Philippians, the Galatians, the Thessalonians, those books that we run to look and to see and to feel and to figure out how to behave in our daily lives. I felt powerless, like someone had pulled the plug right out of me. I needed a neon light blinking. Rest your soul. You're not in control. But frankly, I think even if I had seen that light, it probably would have felt too scary and too risky and too weak almost to like accept or admit that I didn't have control or I couldn't get control of the situation. It felt better and stronger to white knuckle it and dig my shoulder in and power through. The only way I could have found an ounce of rest in that situation is if I could have gotten control of it. But I couldn't get control of the situation because you can't control people, which is a huge bummer. But they try to control you. Look at verse 4. With their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. David's attackers are causing deceitful personal violations against him. Out of their mouths they bless, but their ulterior motive is to curse. I'm sure we've been on the receiving end of that. Did you get new jeans? They look good. I think she went up a size. Buddy, great job on that presentation. Feel like good things are coming your way. The promotion is mine. Good luck. Break a leg. We probably have much more painful examples of that in our lives. Bless, in this instance, translates to the Hebrew word barach, defined in part as to kneel, a way of showing honor. But David sees behind this blessing that it's just his enemy's tool of choice. It's insincere flattery. Because with their mouths they bless, but with their hearts they curse. The word curse translates to the word kalal, which means, among other things, to bring contempt or dishonor. So from either end, this is about honor, a prize in David's time and perhaps in ours that is more treasured than money or fame. But David responds giving honor where it's due in verse 5. We've seen this. Yes, my soul find rest in God. My hope comes from him. Truly, he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. He starts with yes, and guess what? Yes is, it's exclamation point two. David is talking to himself. He's looking in the mirror. He doesn't have a mirror because they didn't have mirrors back then, which is amazing, sounds amazing to me. But if he did, he would have that mirror, and he would say, self, find rest in God. Verses 5 and 6 are not quite, but almost exactly like our opening verses. In the Psalms, repetition plays a key role, kind of like how we think of the chorus of our songs, contemporary songs today. In this chorus, David kicks it up a notch, and the psalm grows in conviction. Instead of saying, my salvation comes from him, as he did in verse 1, he now says, my hope comes from him. Hope here is a silent expectation of divine aid that can truly, exclamation point, give him rest. Rest your soul. You're not in control. Now, for the control freaks among us, this is a disconcerting statement, because we've convinced ourselves that we can only rest when we're out of control, when we can only rest when we are in control of what they think about us and what they say about us, and when we feel like we can control outcomes. As control freaks, we're unnerved by how little we can control. But this psalm reminds us how little we need to control, as we can trust that God's in control. Let's go to verse 7. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. My salvation depends on God, and so does my honor. Honor is so personal. We're talking about reputation again. David knows, as we do, that it doesn't take more than a few sticks of rumors and lies to catch fire, and then all our efforts and our energies burn to manage someone else's perception of something that's not even true. But our honor shouldn't depend on them. It should depend on God. My deliverance, my salvation from dishonor depends on God as my mighty rock and my refuge. In verse 8, he goes on to say, trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. Now David's turning his attention to us because he wants us to learn what he's learned, that we too can embrace the freedom and the safety that comes from pouring out our hearts to God like he's done. In verse 9, he reminds us, surely the lowborn are but a breath. The highborn are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing. Together, they are only a breath. He knows these people are vulnerable. He knows they're tempted. He knows whether you're highborn or lowborn, life is a wisp. Here today, gone tomorrow. In the grand scheme of all eternity, we're just a breath. Human status is a worthless source of human trust. He bears the scars and the wounds that give birth to empathy. He understands how it feels to be blinded by the power of the things of the world and how tempting it can be to join those that wield their power in the whispers and in the wars to hurt others. How David articulates emotion is why I love the book that Troy has recommended on the life of David each week. It's called Leap Over a Wall. The subtitle to this book is Earthy Spirituality for Everyday Christians. David's words help us see what it, I don't know why that happened, why it means, rookie, why it means to be human and Christian. He helps us see what it means to be earthy, not like the burlap sack off the grid people, but like we can know how we should feel, but we're still looking in the mirror going, stop it. Stop being crazy. Stop thinking about those dumb things. And having to press that reset button in our brain again and again. And we are stuck in these bodies and these brains and have to deal with our flesh and our sin and the consequences of doing and saying dumb things. But God loves our humanity. He created it. It's not something to be ashamed of. The process of resting our soul because we're not in control is the process of trusting God with deep conviction that we don't have to keep trying to fix or win or one-up someone or something. Too often, I have lived like a highborn, putting price tags on people's heads, forgetting that in God's economy, we are all worth the same thing. David is teaching us about misplaced trust. He continues in verse 10. Do not trust in extortion or put vain hope in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. He's reminding people that material possessions will not last forever, that the more riches you get, the more tempting it is to set your heart on them. David knows wealth, but David also knows that wealth won't bring a stillness of the soul. Then, the end of this psalm, we find ourselves with a one thing. The term one thing is a common phrase here at Capital. Each week you see what we internally call a one thing in the message. You just saw the one thing from this message. The one thing is it's like a sum it up thing. It boils down to this thing, remember this thing. It sifts out a nugget of simple and hopefully memorable truth that's going to guide the listener, become a sticky earworm for you and me in the weeks and days that follow. Do you know what the one thing was? Do you know what it was? Somebody, Jesus, rest your soul, you're not in control. Okay. Wow, that went really well. I might have to say that again at the 11 o'clock. I have had the privilege to work alongside Troy from time to time as he develops his messages, and have seen for myself that sometimes through Scripture, one things are staring us in the face. And sometimes they're very hard to find. And that's the case for our author. He says, one thing God has spoken, two things I have heard. Power belongs to you, God. With you, Lord, is unfailing love. And you reward everyone according to what they have done. So one thing God has spoken, but the numbers just don't add up. The psalmist is saying that God is saying one thing, but he's hearing two things. And I'm counting three. One, power belongs to you, God. Two, with you, Lord, is unfailing love. And three, you reward everyone according to what they've done. They're all good. So let's work backwards, starting with number three. You reward everyone according to what they've done. Essentially, this means God will make things work out the way they are supposed to for the individual as they deserve. The justice bug freak show in me is thrilled with number three, justice. And then there's number two. With you, Lord, is unfailing love. In Hebrew, the word unfailing love is chesed, often translated to mercy. So we've got justice and mercy together. I think we can all thank God for that. But number one, he starts with the verse. He starts with power belongs to you, God. Reading this verse, I was reminded of another time I felt powerless. In my early days as a disciple of Jesus, I was wrecked with insecurity. I was riddled and diseased with insecurity. I felt like a helpless victim drowning in insecurity. 2 Timothy 1:7 gave me peace at that time. It says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." At that time, I couldn't comprehend what a sound mind looked like, but I wanted to see it, and I saw it in people in our Capital community. I saw that sound mind in my friends that were told at 20 weeks pregnant that their baby would very likely not live past birth. They clung to the power and the love of their faith. And in turn, they loved that little boy, Adam, for each of the 50 minutes of his life. I saw that sound mind in the eyes of my 33-year-old friend, Benji. At the end of his painful battle with cancer, dad to two little boys, powerless to do anything, self-disciplined to the end. This is about 10 days before he died, and I love this picture of him. He's welcoming the strength of the Almighty God. Right at this time, he wrote in his final Facebook post, "God is good, even in a fallen, painful, cancer-ridden world." He said, "Take creative measures in exploring this. God was so real and shined so bright in the dark nights of pain and agony. He promises never to leave us and to be a comfort." And he did not disappoint on that promise. I saw that sound mind in the words of a friend in our community whose only daughter died at 32. For years, she wrestled with PTSD after facing great trauma in military service to our country. One day, he wrote to me, "The loss of my daughter and my helplessness to prevent her death is still very painful. Yet my faith believes that God is everything and nothing happens in vain. Everything, including my daughter's death, has meaning and purpose, so I don't even ask why." He said, "I'm powerless, but the one who is everything and having all power and knowledge is free to do his will absolutely beyond understanding. And finally, I saw that sound mind in a sacred space called Swaziland. In 2014, I traveled with a husband and wife in our community to Swaziland, Africa, where Capital supports and partners with a care point of vulnerable children. After our first day visiting the kids, I awoke at 3 a.m. to a knock on my hotel room door. The husband looked right at me, and he said, "Tara, we have to get her home." It took me a minute, but then I realized that I could hear her many rooms down the hall, but I could hear very well how violently ill she was, his wife. His wife had struggled with chronic migraines for a decade, but medical improvements had curtailed her constant pain just enough, making their six-year dream of visiting their sponsored child a reality. I mean, this woman, you know, popped out two kids in natural childbirth, stood up and walked out of the hospital. She knows she's got pain tolerance, but at that moment, the pain raged fierce. I had never seen how pain unleashed could ravage a body. We got her to a hospital that was marginally helpful, and it was one of the longest, scariest nights of my life. While she was pumped with morphine, he rested on this bed on the other side, and I just like sat on this tattered couch. Then I watched her shake in excruciating pain until the sun came up. And over the next 24 hours, it became clear that we had to get them on a five-hour car ride to a bigger city, and then on a 17-hour flight back to the U.S. You can imagine how impossible that seemed. At one point, the husband went outside, and I took this picture of him. It was a very private moment, and I don't know why I did that. But this is a picture of powerlessness. His wife was wrecked in pain. The many thousands of dollars that people had given to support them coming on this trip, it was over. And a lot of difficult days were just beginning. He went back to the hotel to pack up their things, and you know what he did? He pulled out the devotional that he and his wife had written and planned to deliver to the team later in the week. He walked into the dining room where the team was having dinner, and he taught a lesson on God's love and faithfulness. He quoted Ephesians 3:17, 18. He said, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ." When I asked him if I could share this story, he didn't know really what I was speaking on, but he said, "The only thing that carries me through this illness is chesed, the merciful, unfailing love, knowing that I could trust that God was bigger than all of it." In fact, he and his wife made these bracelets for us that I'm wearing today. They gave them to us at the airport. They had tied the whole bracelet together with a flat circular bead on which is written the Hebrew word chesed. That was how he found rest for his soul. While he was delivering the devotional, the nurse asked me if they could stop the morphine drip and just give her some Tylenol and ibuprofen, and I said yes. And about 20 minutes later, she sat up, and she looked at me, and she said, "I'm hungry, and I want to go to the care point tomorrow," which without complaint, she did every single day for the rest of the trip. All of these men and women in our community and many more have showed me, like David showed his community and shows us still today, to trust God, not in circumstance, to rest your soul even when you're not in control, that in our illness, in our rejection, in all of the things we can't do anything about, that we can raise our hands to our refuge, our hearts poured out, confident that we can declare trust by resting in one thing, and that's God's power. Would you pray with me? God, I pray for peace, that you would help us, Lord, through David's words to find out what it really means to rest our souls on a Monday morning and a Wednesday afternoon and a Thursday night when we just want to pull the hair out of our heads. Help us, God, move closer to the peace you offer us and to relinquish the control we never had into the unfailing love of your hands that we can confidently trust. And God, I pray too for those that might feel how I felt 12 years ago sitting in that seat. God, that you would become real to them like you became for me. Amen. Each week in this series, we have given you homework. So if you think any of these assignments might help, give them a try. First of all, you may want to work through Psalm 62 on your own. Now you know what David meant when he wrote it. Maybe God has something important to teach you as it relates to your life. If you're looking for a particular verse to memorize, I would recommend verses 5 and 6. Those verses helped carry me through this week and might help you carry you through whatever this week holds for you. Many of you, I know, are downloading the graphics and putting them on your phone or your computer. You can find them on our online bulletin on social media. We'll post them on Sunday afternoon, this afternoon, today's Sunday. Maybe you'd also like to pick up Shauna's book, Bread and Wine. It's a great read on the value of community around the table. And finally, I know that last week, Troy gave us a recipe for Oprah cake, I heard. Someone actually got to eat it. This week, I give you risotto. So look for the recipe online. I'll post it up there later tomorrow or this afternoon. Thank you so much for listening. Oh.
Please stand. If you would like to receive prayer, we'll have some friends waiting here at the front of the room ready to pray for you. So before you leave, I encourage you to ask one of them to do so. I believe God answers prayer. Suzanne and I began praying about this day about a year ago. We didn't tell Tara that until about 2 months ago. But I will attest, our God answers prayer. Here's my prayer for all of you. May you rest your soul, even when you're not in control, because you've given control to our God, our rock, and our fortress. Thanks for being here today. Grace and peace.